Good morning to everyone. It is indeed a privilege to be with you. Dr. Trim asked for a title a few weeks ago, and I suggested the title, God's Overwhelming Minority. I think that I might also title it, Why Rainy Days and Mondays Need Never Get Us Down. It might work equally as well. I guess you have to be at least 45, 50 or more to get that, but anyway. I'd like to invite you to turn your attention with me now to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to use the J.B. Phillips translation. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. You are God's chosen generation, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his peculiar people. All the old titles of God's people now belong to you. It is for you now to demonstrate the goodness of him who has called you out of his darkness into his amazing light. And then verse 12, your conduct among the surrounding peoples in your different countries should always be good and right, so that although they may in the usual way slander you as evildoers, yet when disasters come, they may glorify God when they see how well you conduct yourselves. And then verse 17, you should have respect for everyone. You should love our brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. They couldn't help having some feelings of apprehension, these young men from Wisconsin, as they headed off for war. Who could blame them? By the fall of 1864, the Civil War in the East had bogged down into a slow and brutal slugfest through the Virginia countryside. Spotsylvania, the wilderness, Cold Harbor, the bloodletting seemed to reach new levels with each encounter, with casualties in the scores of thousands. Yet it was not fear of combat that troubled them most, nor was it lack of conviction about the causes for which their side was fighting. The question marks in their minds had to do with the fact that they had already signed on to another cause. Yes, they had submitted to the military conscription ordered by the government of the United States, yet their allegiance remained with a higher government ruled by the Prince of Peace. Amidst the gritty reality of an intense military campaign, they were determined to continue marching under the banner of the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. How was that going to work? Now, they weren't in complete despair because, after all, they had their papers. Papers authorized at the highest level of military command in Washington. So confidence jostled with anxiety in their emotions as they thought about the uncertainties ahead of them, but also the fact that they had these papers, which certified them as part of a people who, because of their view of the Ten Commandments and the teaching of the New Testament, cannot engage in bloodshed, and thus entitled to recognition as noncombatants, to be assigned alternative duty in hospitals or in caring for the needs of the freed slaves. The sketchy information available about these young men, apparently the first Seventh-day Adventists to comply with the military draft while claiming noncombatant status, is limited to two brief reports from them that appeared in the review. Their names were P.H. Cady and C.P. Hall. One report came under the heading, Something Wrong. Things did indeed seem to go very wrong for them, as they reported to their assigned regimental commanders in the field. C.P. Hall's claim to non-combatant duty was greeted with a profanity-laced tirade, accusing Hall of being a rebel. The officer in charge put him under guard and ordered the guard to load his gun and shoot him if he moved so much as an inch. A colonel was consulted, who fortunately possessed a cooler head, but this left Brother Hall in a very uncomfortable kind of limbo as they sought a clarification from Washington as to whether these claims he was making were really accurate. When another Adventist reported for noncombatant duty, he was arrested and held for 48 hours and then given 30 minutes to decide between taking a gun or serving the remainder of his term under a continual series of punishments, and they told him that if he chose this option, when they were called into action, they would strap the gun on him and put him in the front lines. fear God, and honor the emperor. It wasn't going to be easy. And for all its vastness and complexity, I want to suggest to you that the entire 150 years of Adventist history on matters of church and state finally turns on that one question, faced here at the outset under exceeding duress, how to fear God and honor the emperor. Fear, or reverence, God. Isn't that at the heart of the Adventist message right from the beginning, this question of worship? What does it mean to rightly and truly fear God and give glory to him? And the Adventist experience through history is centered on the question of how to fear God, how to render the true worship, the supreme and uncompromising allegiance due to the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water, and to show the respect and deference appropriate to human institutions of authority, those systems of power and control that bring a measure of order and security in a chaotic and dangerous world. Honor the emperor. And to do that, as part of what it means to demonstrate the goodness of the one who has called us out of darkness into his amazing light. These first Adventist draftees struggled to live, to express by action amidst the direst circumstances what the third meeting of the General Conference in 1865 would express just a few months later in words. Let me quote from one of their resolutions. Resolved that we acknowledge the justice of rendering tribute, custom, honor, and reverence to the civil power as enjoined in the New Testament. Okay, honor the emperor. And now continuing with the resolution, while we thus cheerfully render to Caesar the things which Scripture shows show to be his, we are compelled to decline all participation in acts of war and bloodshed as being inconsistent with the duties enjoined upon us by our divine master toward our enemies and toward all mankind. Fear God. For a people whose very identity was defined by adherence to the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, God's law, as authoritatively explained and embodied by Jesus himself, established clear boundaries beyond which honor to the civil power cannot go. A tiny, obscure minority preaching a difficult and unpopular message in the midst of a terrible war, yes, but driven by the calling to be God's prophetic minority. And so they wanted to be unmistakably clear and consistent about their loyalty to God's law. But yet, as we look at the history of God's people going all the way back to biblical times, isn't it true that from time to time, zeal for scrupulous commandment keeping can be hijacked by human pride and insecurity and turned inward, degenerate into an obsession with monitoring how well we, and perhaps even more, how well other believers around us comply with a checklist of rules. The surrounding world and its hurting people then become mainly a source of potentially dangerous contamination to be avoided. So that's why another resolution agreed upon by our pioneers at this same 1865 conference, I think, plants another guide point of equal importance to us, equal importance to the one that I already quoted. Because I think our pioneers were already beginning to see that their citizenship in heaven mandated that they use their secondary citizenship in America as a means for doing good for those in the world around. And that this resolution has to do with a matter of voting. And here they decide that, to go on record, that voting is not necessarily just a futile choice that would make them complicit in one evil or another, as most of them had once thought. But instead they resolve this, that in our judgment, the act of voting, when exercised in behalf of justice, humanity, and right, is in itself blameless, and may at sometimes be highly proper. But the casting of any vote that shall strengthen the cause of such crimes as intemperance, insurrection, and slavery, we regard as highly criminal in the sight of heaven. So honoring the emperor meant using one's influence on behalf of justice, humanity, and right in the public realm over which the Caesars, ancient and contemporary, hold sway. And yet it's possible to go off course in that direction too, led by the allure of compromise for short-term success, allowing the boundaries set by God's law to blur in order to curry Caesar's favor, to cultivate a favorable public image, to win praise for us and our wonderful deeds as patriotic citizens. Being a prophetic minority requires staying oriented to both of the guide points provided by those resolutions at the 1865 conference. On the one hand, a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a distinctive people, covenanted to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus above all other loyalties. But all of that for demonstrating to the world around the goodness of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In the first chapter of her book, Acts of the Apostles, Ellen White expresses this powerfully. The chapter is entitled God's Purpose for His Church. And she writes that through the church will eventually be made manifest, even to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the final and full display of the love of God. And I think that means engaging the world in all its need and danger. Enter the arena of law and government and media and economy, community development, public development and public health. There to stand for truth, though the heavens fall, and to make the love of God seen and felt, not just heard. None of this is easy. Anybody who takes the challenge of being a prophetic minority is bound to feel overwhelmed at times, overwhelmed by the magnitude of the challenge, the lack of resources, forces of the opposition has at its disposal. Feelings of loneliness, inadequacy, failure. P.H. Cady knew just those feelings as he tried to be faithful amidst the disdain and abuse from officers and soldiers and the wretched and demoralizing conditions of army camp life in general as he awaited word as to whether his claim to non-combatancy would be vindicated. And at the same time, his regiment was on the march in the open field for 3 days and nights on end, enduring rain, cold, and relentless, even without tents for shelter. He wrote that the road was one continued mud hole from 3 inches to 1 foot in depth. Overwhelmed? I think that would be an understatement. He wrote, it seemed that every earthly prop had failed. Yet, sensing his utter weakness and dependence, he turned to the mercy of God as his only plea, and he testified that his plea was not in vain. In Jesus, he found the peace that passes understanding. Somehow, like Elisha's servant of old, the eyes of his heart were opened, and lo, to face enlightened sight, all the mountain flamed with light. Hell was nigh, but God was nigher, circling him with hosts of fire. Overwhelmed, he was in reality part of God's overwhelming minority. Only by a radical, courageous stand for the commandments of God could he be identified with that minority. And only by self-giving action for others could his commitment be marked with the genuine stamp of Jesus and make him a beacon of the winsome light of the gospel. So after they marched from 4 o'clock in the afternoon on one day until 3 a.m. the next morning before finally stopping for rest, PJ awoke at daylight. He was the first one to awake, and he wrote, I immediately made a hot drink in a kettle, which I had brought with me, and gave it to the men. And the expressions of gratitude and thanks they gave me seemed almost to repay me for the troubles I had undergone. I just thought about that, and it seemed to me that with this simple yet very meaningful and appreciated gesture, a hot drink in the morning, he did what Adventists at their best would go on to do on a broader scale throughout our history. And that is to accompany fidelity to the precepts of God's law with creative initiatives that enhance the health and the liberty and the welfare of the surrounding society. Think Desmond Doss comes quickly to mind out there on that escarpment in Okinawa, rescuing the wounded as the bullets flew fast and furious. But I think also of a Ruth Janetta Temple overcoming prejudice against both her race and gender to pioneer health care and education for the poor and marginalized in the city of Los Angeles. Or perhaps a C.S. Longacre speaking out for the right of Jehovah's Witnesses public school children to not salute the flag, and not because it was expedient, because it wasn't, not because the Supreme Court justices agreed, because initially they didn't, but because it was right. Because neither currying the favor of political authorities, nor getting people to think well of them and say nice things about them, nor advancing a comfortable career path, nor avoiding confrontation at all costs, none of that was their supreme commitment. But rather, because they put first to fear God and give him glory, they found ways to honor the emperor, to infuse benevolence into the public realm in ways that demonstrate the goodness of the God who has called us into his amazing light. Well, as we go about our work, tasks and challenges of this new day, we may not feel that some of the things we have to do are all that significant in the large scheme of things, and we may feel sometimes we're up against intractable problems and the powerful and multitudinous forces that are arrayed against us might seem overwhelming. But we can go forth with hope and confidence this day. Somewhere I read, you know, that our Heavenly Father has 1,000 ways to provide for us, of which we know nothing. Those who accept the one principle of making the service and honor of God supreme will find perplexities vanish and a plain path before their feet. That principle and commitment to it puts them among God's overwhelming minority. And you know, more and more, that's where I want to be. All right, if you'll join me, let's just have a brief prayer of dismissal. Loving God, on this new day, this new week, please guide our steps. Fill us with hope and confidence, and yet also carefulness and discernment as we seek to do your will, and somehow to reflect the light of your amazing love to those around. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.